We're going to talk about a little bit about expectations today. We're going to talk about the second fruit of the Spirit, which is what? Joy. How do we all kind of manage joy? Sometimes, if you're like me, sometimes, and I don't know if maybe you were even taught this at some point, maybe by experience or otherwise, but you kind of manage your happiness by managing your expectations. Some people do that. They go into certain situations and they basically go, well, I don't want to get my hopes up, right? You want to have your expectations surprise you on the high side, right? Not on the low side. So don't get your hopes up. If it doesn't meet your expectations, your joy will be less, right? You'll be sapped of some of that excitement, right? We love to be surprised on the high side of our expectations, but not on the low side of our expectations. That's not exactly how Scripture teaches it. So we're going to learn about that today. Okay. Now, last week we talked about love. So just a real quick summary, just so you guys can be if you weren't here last week, we learned that love is all about sacrifice, right? We learned about it in the context of Christ. Remember in John 13, 14, 15, in and about there, where he was kind of running up last few hours of his life, what did Christ do? He loved to the end. He loved his disciples to the end. He encouraged them. He washed their feet. He actually encouraged them, as opposed to them encouraging him. And then what did he, and then when he prayed, who did he pray for? Others. He just kept loving to the end. We learned about that. We also learned that love is unconditional, right? God, Romans says God shows love for us in that while we were still sinners, he died for us. Later on in verse 10, he says, for if when we were enemies, Christ died for us. So it had nothing to do with us. Nothing. Right? So love is sacrificial. Love is unconditional. And love is commanded. We learned about that. A new command I give to you that you love one another, just as I have loved you. Again, we follow Christ's example. And we learned a little bit about how we love. We need to know the source. We need to know that God is the source of love. God is love. Christ is our example. We love when we understand and apply the word. It's energized through fellowship. We can't love in the context of a vacuum. And fellowship in and of itself produces love. We can't withdraw ourselves from Christian fellowship. And we had to submit ourselves to the Spirit. And then we will love. Okay? So that's what we talked about last week. Now this week, as I said, we're going to jump into joy. Now this one, I've been excited about. This is going to be great. Now I don't promise you that we're going to get through it today. Okay? We probably won't. But that's okay. We'll just kind of settle in and attack this and hopefully glean a ton of awesome things out of Scripture. Now, I came across this week a study, and it's out of Cornell University, and I found it very, very interesting. In order to understand the biblical love, I think what we have to do is kind of understand it in the context of where we are at personally and where society's at. In terms of their idea of joy. Now, joy is a little bit deeper, I think, than typical happiness or gladness, and we'll talk about that a little bit. But the happiness quotient is something that the world they want, right? I mean, they want to know how to be happy. You in the United States, the Declaration of Independence, right? Pursuit of happiness. We want to be happy, right? That's the goal of society. Now, what Cornell University did was a study. 36,000 people responded to this study over time. So this is statistically speaking, there's not a lot of people out there that would question the statistical accuracy of this study. Okay? So this might hit home. What they did is they they checked the happiness quotient with personal conditions. Okay? Now, what they found was that healthy people are about 20% happier than unhealthy people. Okay? So health impacts your happiness. Isn't that interesting? Okay? Now, here's an interesting one. Married people are about 10% happier than people who have never been married. Isn't that interesting? Just 10. Some of you are going, okay, I don't know about that. I don't know. I wasn't part of this study, obviously. All right, highest income bracket is about 3.5% happier than the average. People in the average income bracket. Okay, so income plays a part in our happiness, apparently. All right, now this one is going to make sense to a lot of people in this room. On average, each child reduces your happiness by about 0.24%. And I can vouch for this. I'm about 0.98% less happy than I was in 1996. I can feel that. Yeah. Now, here's an interesting one. The study what they had is a U curve when they looked at age. Now, where do you expect the bottom of the U curve is in terms of age? We've all heard about the midlife crisis. I'm thinking exactly right. 45 years old is the bottom of the U quotient there. So every year after that, you're 0.2% happier. And I feel that. I'm 0.2% happier than I was last year. I can feel that. Now, all of these things can play a part in our happiness, right? I mean, this is statistically, apparently, accurate. In terms of North America, this was across North America, 36,000 people, a really good snapshot. And here, that's the graph they had on the front of the Cornell thing. It's the happiness smiley face quotient. Now, is that what we believe? And is that what Scripture teaches? Those things, should they impact our happiness? Well, as I said last week, a lot of this stuff you guys already know in your mind. We aren't, in some respects, learning anything new per se. But we are going to learn some things, I think, that have a little bit of a deeper perspective so that we can understand what the Bible says about true happiness, true joy, okay? Now, the world's joy. We've just learned what they think impacts joy. Everybody turn to Ecclesiastes. We're going to jump right in. It's a wonderful, wonderful book, and it has a lot to say about where we shouldn't chase joy. All right, Ecclesiastes 2, starting at verse 10. What does it say? And whatever my eyes desired, I did not keep from them. I kept my heart from no pleasure, for my heart found pleasure in all my toil. And this was my reward for my toil. And then I considered all that my hands had done, and the toil that I had expended in doing it, and behold, all was vanity and striving after the wind, and there was nothing to be gained under the sun. That's just, you could keep reading through that book, and you come across all sorts. What did Solomon pursue? All sorts of things, right? I mean, wealth and experiences and all sorts of stuff, and what did he find? It was all vanity. Right, and I think we all know innately, and I think the world actually knows innately that that's true. Isn't that? I think if you were to really, if these guys were to really ask a deeper question, they would get the same answer as Solomon got. That all these different things, wealth, you know, marriage, you know, everything that you pursue that you think is going to give you happiness ends up being empty. And I think that's, you know, in terms of evangelism, this is not a bad place to start. Everybody's pursuing happiness. Do they find it? Sometimes, but it's fleeting. In terms of it being fleeting, look at Ecclesiastes. Turn ahead to 7, just real quick. Verse 6. And I love the word pictures that are sometimes given to us in Scripture, like this one. For like the crackling of thorns under a pot, so is the laughter of the fool. This also is vanity. The crackling of thorns. How many of you have started a campfire and you don't have, you know, you don't have the proper kindling, right? Kindling just burns quickly, right? Thorns, just dry, weedy thorns would just disappear instantly, right? You throw them on the fire and they're poof. That's what the world's joy is. Boom, it's gone. You get it for a moment and then it's gone. And that's what the truth of Scripture talks about. So that's the world's joy. Okay, number one. What's the Christian's joy? Well, the best, and by the way, a lot of this stuff that I'm getting for this series is just, it's just from all over. I'm not going from one particular book study. I'm not going from one particular source. I've got a lot of this stuff from Boyce this week, and he's fantastic. He's got some good stuff. Sanderson, I got a book from on Sanderson on the fruit of the Spirit that's been helpful for this particular week. But we'll go back, tried and true. The best definition that I have come up with in my research is by Johnny Mack. And here's the Christian's joy defined. It is, now, so listen here. Some of you may have heard this. It is the experience of well-being that springs from the deep down confidence that God is in perfect control of everything for my good and his glory. Have you guys heard that before? Let me repeat that again. It is the experience of well-being that springs from the deep-down confidence that God is in perfect control of everything for my good and his glory. Okay? And what we're going to do, we're not going to unpack the gospel according to Johnny Mack, but he's derived that from Scripture. And so we're going to go to Scripture and see how that all plays in. Okay? So, the Christian's joy, number one, commanded. Everybody turn to 1 Thessalonians with me. So 1 Thessalonians 5. And these are and we're gonna look at Philippians as well. These are like so common, you guys have these memorized. And that's okay, that's good. But 1 Thessalonians 5, 16 to 18 says, rejoice. Always pray without ceasing and everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Okay, so we take two things out of that. Number one, Christian joy is commanded. This is stated as a command. Rejoice. Rejoice. Right? Furrowed brow. Rejoice. Is that how he says it? No, he says rejoice. Rejoice. That's a command. Secondly, it is the will of God. If you're not joyful, what? If it's the will of God and you are not joyful, what does that mean when you're not joyful? You're sinning. You're sinners if you're not happy. Got it? Okay? So that's it. So, all right, so that does that help us? All right, so it's commanded. Joy is commanded. It's the will of God. We understand those truths. So, where does that leave us? Well, we're going to look at how to be joyful, but before we do that, let's look at why we don't have joy. Okay, sometimes we don't have joy. Why is that? Well, the biggest one in terms of actual true joy, and there's only two. There were some sources that have long lists of things as to why we don't have joy. And what I've kind of discovered, or I've distilled it down in my own mind, really there's only two reasons that Scripture gives for not having joy, when it boils it all down. Number one, you're not saved. I mean, if you don't, you cannot have real joy unless and until you're saved. Everybody turn to Matthew 13. This is the parable of the sower. And so how are we going to get the answer? So where does this come from? 13:20. So where am I going with this? You got to stick with me. So reason number one that we don't have joy is that we're not saved. It says in Matthew 13:20, as for what was sown on rocky ground, this is the one who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. There's that joy. Yet he has no root in himself, but endures for a while. And then tribulation or persecution arises on account of the world, and immediately he falls away. Now we all know, as good Reformed Baptists, that this is not talking about losing your salvation, right? This isn't the person who's saved, backslides and loses his salvation, and is gone, right? What we know is that this is not real saving faith. So what does this say about joy? Well, when you go back to Ecclesiastes, what did Solomon pursue? He pursued the things that the world could offer. Now, I am not an evangelist for VeggieTales, but I will use it when I can. VeggieTales has a video where Madame Blueberry is pursuing happiness. Does everybody know? Okay, you know where I'm going. Stuff Mart. Don't start singing it in your head. Stuff Mart. Okay? Stuff Mart. Kmart. The Walmarts of the world, right? You basically are going through life looking at all the products that the world offers you on the shelves, and you're pulling them off the shelves. You're trying to fill up what the world gives you and get joy out of it, right? Pursuing joy through Stuff Mart. Well, guess what? This person, rocky soil, the one with the rocky soil, is pursuing this experience, this religious experience, this accepting Christ, is pursuing pursuing truth with that in mind. Same idea. So he's going, okay, oh, I've got this. Oh, this is awesome. Pull this off the shelf. This is going to give me joy. And he finds out that it's not exactly what he thought it was. Oh, trials and tribulations come along, discards it. His joy is gone. So this person is pursuing, they might hear the gospel, but they're looking for the good life through the same mechanism that they always have. That's really all that's being taught here. Okay? So this is just one more thing on the shelf for them. Okay? So whether it's money, sex, whatever it is, oh, Christ, just one more thing. Going to plug it in. It doesn't work that way, right? So when you really do accept Christ, though, that joy can be made complete. Okay, so number one, you cannot have real joy unless you're saved. We all know Galatians 5, right? The fruit of the Spirit, our main passage, is joy is a fruit of the Spirit. So the Spirit gives us joy. Okay, number one. Number two, so this is the broader category where a whole bunch of things kind of fit. Lack of trust. Bottom line, can't have joy unless you're saved and you really do put your trust in God. Okay? Everybody turn to Psalms. Actually, before you do that, okay, this is a preview of what we're going to study next week, or depends how far we get today, but we'll get into it next week and the following week. We're going to talk about next week peace and contentment. Right? Now, when you're anxious, what are you doing? You're holding on to things and not laying them at Christ's feet. Right? When you worry, you're not being thankful for the things that God gives you. And so therefore you don't have peace. When you're not content, you're pursuing joy like the unsaved in the material things, right? And you just want more. That's idolatry. You're putting yourself ahead of God. Now, all those things we're going to touch on. Now, the fruit of the Spirit, all the lists of things that Paul gives us, they, interestingly enough, they are all tied together in a way, right? If you're not content, it's pretty hard to have joy. If you're anxious about everything and you're worrying about everything, you're not walking through life with joy in your heart, right? So in our next topic, we're going to tie some of that stuff together. And those all go back to trust as well, okay? But we won't dwell on those right now. What I want you to just to see as clear as anything is how trust plays a part in our joy. Psalm 4. Everybody turn to Psalm 4. All right. And let's start with verse, I'd say, 6. So Psalm 4, verse 6. There are many who say, "Who will show us any good? Lord, lift up the light of your countenance upon us." Now, I'll just pause there for just a second. So I don't know what translations you guys have in front of you. Interestingly enough, the New Living Translation actually kind of nails this pretty well, I'll be honest. It actually is, let your face smile on us, is kind of what is real. In other words, don't show us your angry face, God, right? Don't show us your angry face. Show us the light of your countenance. Smile on us. Like, give us your shiny, light face. Is kind of what David's wanting right there. Lord, lift up the light of your countenance upon us. Okay? Now imagine that the God of the universe, the creator of the universe, the Lord, is smiling on you. Oof. Washes everything away, does it not? Remember when you were a kid, right? And you're thinking your parents are angry at you, and they just smile and they give you a hug. It's like, washes everything away, right? Same idea here. Now, look at verse 7. You have put gladness, or joy, some of your translations will have joy. You have put gladness in my heart more than in the season that their grain and wine increased. So there you go. There's that comparison, right? So things, material things, wealth, everything else, pale in comparison to what God gives you. You have put joy in my heart more than in the season that their grain and wine increased. Verse 8, I will both lie down in peace. So here's why. I will both lie down in peace. There's what we're going to talk about again next week. And sleep. I can rest, right? For you alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety. So you alone, Lord, make me dwell in safety. So why does he have joy? Because he's sleeping. He's resting. He's trusting in God. That's it. Simple. Boom. Go back to our definition, the Johnny Mac definition. Right? We know that God's in control. We're good. Look ahead at Psalm 5. Here again, 5 verse 11. But let all those rejoice who put their trust in you. Let them ever shout for joy because you defend them. Let those who love your name be joyful in you. There you go. So trust is the key. If you trust, you can sleep easy and have joy in your heart. Okay? So those are the reasons that we may not have joy. Okay? Now, let's turn it and flip it to the positive side. Okay? So let's look at reasons to be joyful or how to be joyful. Okay? So we got the negative out of the way. All right? So now let's dive in. All right. Now, everybody turn to John 15. We've been in John a lot, I think. This is kind of good gospel. John 15. So we're going to go through, let's see, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. We got 6 things, or 6 reasons to be joyful, or 6 ways to be joyful that we're going to go through. So reason number one, we're going to look at John 15. Now, so this is the vine and the vine dresser teaching that Christ gives. I just love how Christ does this. We're going to see this actually in a few different places. How Christ kind of, at times frustratingly obtuse, and at other times exciting, you know, exciting anticipation is kind of created when he teaches. It's and I'm sure, you know, I can just imagine Peter, you know, he's the less patient, I'm sure, of the 12, just kind of going, all right, man, give it, like, just give it to me, like, quit being beaten around the bush, this is one of those passages that I find. So let's just read it together here and see what we can glean out of this. So this is the first one, first reason to be joyful. I am the vine, true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser, starting with verse 1. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes, that he may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me and I in you. So abide in me. You've got this idea of the vine, vine dresser. So we are abiding in Christ. Okay, so what's he really getting at here? Okay, so we are going to be, the branch that bears fruit, he prunes. So we know that's kind of true Christians, right? That are of Christ, he prunes. What does that mean? He kind of disciplines, he sanctifies, he encourages to grow, right? So we know that that's kind of part of that whole thing. But okay, so where is he coming at here? So abide in me as I in you. Okay, what's that getting at? As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine. Sure, we know that. But neither can you unless you abide in me. Okay, Christ, okay, what do you mean by that? Abide in me. Okay, he hasn't said the answer yet. Okay, so verse 5, I am the vine, you are the branches. Okay, he said that already. So, okay, he who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. Okay, we know that, good. Okay, so for without me, you can do nothing. Right, okay, so I'm abiding in the vine, and I understand that. If I was torn off the vine, I'd wither away, I get that. If anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered. Yeah, okay, we know that. They gather them and they throw them in the fire and they are burned. Okay, great. So how? How do we abide in you? If, here's where it starts, verse 7. Okay? Now he's getting there. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire and it shall be done for you. Okay, so abiding in Christ kind of flows like this. Stay in the Word. The words of Christ allow you to abide in Him, and then what happens? Your desires are meshed and reconfigured to line up with Christ. Then when you pray according to your desires, you get what you ask. You get everything you want. Wow, that's almost like the world's joy. But it's not. Do you get it? That is Christian joy. Okay? So keep going. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, so you will be my disciples. This glorifies God then. Isn't that great? That's how you glorify God and enjoy Him forever. Keep going. As the Father loved me, I also have loved you. Abide in my love. Okay, here he goes again. Okay, abide. So he doesn't hold this in as much suspense this time. He says, how do we abide in His love? If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love. Well, that's explicit. How do you abide in Christ's love? Obey His commandments. They're equivalent. All you mathematicians out there, that's the equal sign on either side. Abide in my love equals keeping my commandments. You will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. Okay? So there you go. This whole abiding thing, this whole sticking with the vine, this whole being in fellowship with God. This is about fellowship as much as his sonship, by the way, this whole passage. You stay in his word. Your desires are reconfigured. You get what you ask for. And if you keep his commandments, you will be abiding in Christ. Got it? And then what happens? Here's where we are. What's the next verse say? Verse 11. Why does he tell us all this? Why? Like, what is the point of all this? These things I have spoken to you, Jesus says. What? That my joy may remain in you, so is constant, and that your joy may be full. So there you go. Abiding in Christ equals joy. That's the whole point of our relationship with Christ. So reason is to be joyful, okay? Or, I guess, the how to be joyful, number one, is remain in fellowship with God. Okay? Boom, done. We need to have that fellowship, that abiding relationship with Christ. And just to kind of verify that, you look at Philippians 3:1. You guys, some of you have it memorized. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me and is safe for you. What does Paul, if you read through Philippians, what does he keep saying over and over and over and over again? And over and over and over again. Rejoice. And again I say, rejoice. And he says here, finally, brothers, rejoice in the Lord. And he says, I've said these things to you many times before, but it's no trouble to me. I'll keep saying it because it's benefit to you. This is one of those things. So again, if this feels like it's elementary to you, you've learned this before, it's the Bible confirms that you have to hear it again. So you have to still come. Okay? You got to keep listening to me. All right? So that is reason number one. Number two. Fellowship with God, fellowship with Christ, is number one. The second one we touched on last week, which is fellowship with each other. So reasons for joy is that we have fellowship with each other. How we become joyful is be in fellowship with each other. Let's look at a couple passages. Philippians 2, we'll stay there. Philippians 2, 17 to 19, or 18. All right, so Paul here is saying yes, verse 17. Yes, and if I am being poured out as a drink offering on the sacrifice and service of your faith, I'm glad, and I rejoice with you all. For the same reason, you also be glad and rejoice with me. What's he driving at there? Basically, there is joy in seeing the result of Christian service. If you've ever led anybody to Christ, you'll be walking on cloud nine after that, right? There's a sense of just pure, unfettered joy in that. You're seeing God work. There's just that natural kind of elation that you feel, right? That's hardwired into us. And conversely, when we are being discipled by others, or we are discipling others in the context of Christian fellowship, there is a natural joy when you're seeing people humbly submit themselves to Christian service. And sometimes even suffering for Christian service. There's a sense in which we take joy in that. And Paul did, and the Philippians were too as well. Okay. Turn to 1 Thessalonians. And there's a lot of scripture about this stuff, and I'm just giving you three here. So Philippians 2, and then 1 Thessalonians 3, starting at verse 9. For what thanksgiving can we return to God for you, for all the joy that we feel for your sake before our God, as we pray most earnestly night and day that we may see you face to face and supply what is lacking in your faith. This is just another example of Paul loving people and seeing them grow. And that causes thankfulness in his heart and increased joy. Okay? So when you have love for people and you want to see them grow, you will have joy. Now, you know, when you see, you know, those of us with kids, contrary to our study, they do bring joy to your life, do they not? Are they not blessings, like Scripture says? And when they are smiling back at you, or they've accomplished something, or they are growing, and for Christian parents, when you see that light come on, right, and they're growing in Christ, does that not just give you joy? Translate, we're the family of God. The analogy that God, that Scripture gives for the church is family, body, all those other analogies. But family is one of them. Why? Because we are tied together. And when we see each other growing, it's the same joy should erupt in us, right? Same exact thing. Paul had it. Man, he gave of himself for these people, right? Because he loved them, and he inherited joy out of that relationship. Last one, Hebrews 10. We actually mentioned this last week. I think if there's a constant theme in these fruit of the Spirit lessons, it's going to be staying in the Word and staying in fellowship. Here's one in fellowship, right? Hebrews 10, 25, or 24 to 25, and let us consider how to stir one another up to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. The exhortation, right, to do good things, and the encouragement that is spoken of there, that is to carry us along, right? And that keeps us in this frame of mind where we have consistent joy. Right? That's the design of fellowship. The institution of the church is designed to give us joy. That's what Scripture teaches. Okay? All right, so number one, fellowship with God in Christ. Fellowship with each other. Number three, blessings from God. This is a big one. All right, so how do we have joy? Well, we have to acknowledge and be thankful for all the blessings from God. Okay, so look at Luke 6 with me. And Luke 6, verses 24, starting with 24. Now, the first blessing that we have to acknowledge and be thankful for is this. Blessed are you when men hate you, and when they exclude you, and revile you, and cast out your name. So far, where's the joy? For the Son of Man's sake. But verse 23, rejoice in that day and leap for joy. Why? Because you're being hammered, you're being pounded on, you're being bruised, you're being, you know. No, it's got nothing to do with the circumstances. It's for indeed your reward is great in heaven. There you go. For in like manner their fathers did to the prophets. But woe to you who are rich, who seek joy in things, for you have received your consolation. You've received it. This is all you're getting. Okay? So reason number one, out of the blessings of God, we got heaven, you guys. We got something ultimately greater than anything that we're going to have here. That should always wash away anything else that's happening in our lives. We've got ultimately heaven to look forward to. Colossians 3 says the same, set your minds on things above, not on things that are on earth, right? For you've died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. Okay? And everybody turn to 1 Thessalonians 4. Here's another one just on heaven, just so you see the joy component there a little more clearly. 1 Thessalonians 4:13. This is the passage that teaches the rapture. For us dispensationalists. But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, dead, that you may not grieve as others who do not have hope. Right? So even in death, we are not to be grieving. We are to have hope and joy. Right? Joy, sadness, corresponding. Are we to have sadness when we in the context of death? No, because we have the hope of heaven. Okay? So that one's pretty straightforward. All right. And of course, I won't go through this, but 1 Peter 1, you can jot that down if you're taking notes. Our salvation in and of itself. Actually, no, everybody turn there. This is actually a good passage because obviously heaven is what we have to look forward to, but it's the actual salvation, the actual event of our salvation that we should take joy in as well. Okay? So this is a little bit of a nuanced difference there between the heaven, the prize, and our salvation itself. You can start with 3, I guess, but blessed are the God and Father of the Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us as a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. So, verse 6, here's where the main part. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials. So it doesn't matter your circumstances. Again, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen, you love. And here it is. Though now you do not see him, yet believing, so there, you know, we believe, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Okay? So we rejoice with joy inexpressible. I mean, the salvation in itself, that is so, that, I mean, we're talking about the good news. The gospel, good news, right? So that should give us joy. All right. Now, all good gifts. So we got blessings. We got blessings, heaven, our salvation obviously comes from God, all good things. All good things come from God. Now, we're going to look at this in a little more detail. Okay, so everybody turn to James 1:17. Because this is a danger zone. Where does the world look for joy? We've already talked about this. Where do they look for joy? Things. Yeah, it's like everything else except from God. And so all the things that they're pursuing, they take joy in, which is good because we know that God gives all good things. Look at John 1:17. For every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. So every good act of giving is kind of the idea there. So the act of giving and the actual gift itself, the perfect gift, comes from God. So anything that you see and discern as good, you can attribute to God. That's awesome. And sometimes we miss that, don't we? And we actually turn this on its head and we complain about it. The rain falls on the just and the unjust. Rain is a good thing. It gives the crops what it needs to grow. It gives us food, right? It waters the grass. It's good. We know it's from God. And yet we turn it on its head and we complain, oh man, that's not fair. Evil people are getting the same benefit out of it, right? And it saps us of our joy, right? But here's the other danger. We can turn that into a kind of fleshy thing as well. We pursue the gift and not the giver. Okay? Now let's look at that. Luke 10 is a really interesting passage on this. Luke 10, starting with verse 17. You might not have read this in this vein before. Great passage. The return of the 72, or the 70, depends on the manuscripts. 70 or 72 went out. Okay? All right. So, it says, the 72 returned with joy. I'm reading from the ESV. Saying, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. Woohoo! All right, they returned with joy. Can you imagine? It's like all of you that have played sports, right? You just finished, you win your hockey game, you come in the dressing room, what's everybody? Thrilled, man. They're high-fiving, they're happy, they're having fun, you're right? You just won the championship and everybody's excited, right? They come in and they say, woohoo! Even, oh, those guys, the best team in the league, we beat them. Right? That's natural. We beat them. Even the demons are subject to us in our name. Awesome. And what does Christ say? Here's Christ again, right? I just love how he does this sometimes. He said to them, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Behold, I have given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall hurt you. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven. Okay, now let's dive into this a little bit. There's basically three ways that we can kind of interpret what Christ is really saying. Okay, if you look at verse 18, he said to them, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Now, why would he say that? Like, why would he throw that in there? So they come in all excited. Demons were cast out. This is awesome. And he goes, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. He could be saying, don't get cocky, guys. I saw the leader of the gang fall from heaven. Right? You're just casting out little minions. Despicable me minions. Right? So don't get cocky. No, that could be one. Two, he could say, remember, I'm the source. That could be what he's saying. He's saying, listen, I cast this guy out. I am the source, right? In fact, verse 19 supports that. Behold, I have given you the authority to tread on serpents and scorpions. Okay? The third way you could interpret this is awesome. Like, yeah. Isn't this great, you guys? You guys, yeah, this is exciting, and I'm with you. And I saw Satan fall from heaven too, right? He's participating in their joy. Okay? But what does he say? All those kind of points, it doesn't really, in my view anyway, all those still point and direct those disciples back to the Lord as the source. The Lord is the center of this whole thing, right? Don't get cocky. I'm the source. Isn't it? This is great and everything, but I'm the one. I'm the power. You're the derivative power, right? And what does he say? He says, nevertheless, do not rejoice in this. Now, is he saying, don't rejoice in these good things? No. In the original Greek, it would be better translated, do not continually rejoice in power in your power over the demons, but continually rejoice in the blessings of heaven. Okay? So what he's saying is, yeah, take joy, that's fine, good, all that's awesome, but don't dwell on that. Don't continually rejoice in that, because you're going to have trials. We know that the actual facts are that they had trials. We don't know a whole lot about what happened to the 70, but we know what happened to the 12, right? All but one of them martyred. Like, it wasn't a perfect, like, they didn't have, you know, the greatest life from the world's perspective. So they had trials and tribulations. So don't dwell on that and take joy continuously in that. You've got joy you can take continuously from the fact you're saved. You've got heaven. Okay? So that's how we flip the idea. So that's how we get away from the danger of taking joy in things, even when we acknowledge they're from God. Okay? So hopefully that gives you a little bit more context. These are blessings from God. We are allowed to take joy in them. We truly, truly are. Just have to always remember that God's the source. All right, so that's, we've got, let's see. Blessings from God. Heaven, salvation, and every good thing. The fourth reason why we have joy, or the way we have joy, going back to this again, we have the Word. Okay? So remember about abiding in Christ and His Word. We got that already. I'm just going to give you a couple more scriptures here, though, to solidify this. Look at Jeremiah 15. Jeremiah 15. Verse 16. Jeremiah, and we're going to read a psalm. These are great encouragements for us. Your words were found, and I ate them. I love that word picture. And your word was to me the joy and rejoicing of my heart, for I am called by your name, O Lord God of hosts. That is taking joy in God's word. Eating it up. We all know Psalms 19:8, the precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. All right, so we take joy from the Word. Absolutely true. Number five, we have a sovereign God. That should give us joy. Now why? Look at Romans 8:28. We all know that one by heart. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to His purpose. Now, we always talk in our Reformed circles about the sovereignty of God, usually in the context of salvation. And that's absolutely true. We also talk about the sovereignty of God in lots of other things, right? He's in control of things. All things work together to fulfill His plan. He's not thwarted. He's not surprised. We talk about that. But sometimes we forget kind of what the, you know, if you read, you know, back 16th, 17th, 18th century writers, they used a term that we don't use a whole lot, but it's the providence of God. Is meshed in this idea of the sovereignty of God. And what we sometimes miss in this Romans 8:28 verse is that that all things work together. And what I just encourage you to kind of meditate on is this idea of the providence of God. Not only is God sovereign in our normal traditional sense, but He is sovereign over all events. That is more that is just ridiculously amazing to me. That all the different things that happen, he is somehow able to manage and work and maneuver things to work out His plan for our lives and for His glory. So it's so not only is the result guaranteed, but He controls all the things to get there. Wow, that's just like mind-boggling. Can't even imagine that. That should give us complete rest. Remember back to the Psalms. David, he can rest, he can sleep. Why? Because he trusts God. God's in control. So that is a major one. Okay? Number six. Last one. So how do we have joy? Or reasons to be joyful? Number six. We got everything. There you go. We should have started with this one. We got everything. That would have encompassed everything. 2 Peter 1. Everybody turn there. 2 Peter 1. We've talked about this as well. But we'll kind of keep going in this section and pull out a little bit more. And we won't quite get done today. All right. 2 Peter 1, 3-8. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. There you go. Okay? Through the knowledge of Him who called us to His own glory and excellence, by which He has granted to us His precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, virtue knowledge, knowledge self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, steadfastness with godliness, godliness with brother affection, brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, let me ask you this. Those traits that are outlined there, verses 5 and following, what do they remind you of? Galatians 5. Fruit of the Spirit. Almost identical. Right? You've got self-control, steadfast or faithfulness, right? You got love, brotherly affection. You got fruit of the Spirit. So how do we get there? Fruit of the Spirit equals joy. This all is encompassing. Remember how I told you all this kind of relates together and they're all kind of meshed together. So how do you get there? Well, so we've got this. We know, of course, the source of this is God. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. Okay, good. We got that. Again, that's great, but how do we appropriate that? What does that mean? How do we get there? Okay, well, keep reading. Through the knowledge, so the word again, right? And this whole abiding in Christ, we've already talked about that, so here we go. It all connects together. So through the knowledge of him who called us, okay? By which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises. So the knowledge of his word, okay? And all of his great promises, then keep reading, so that through them you may be partakers of the divine nature and escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desires. What does that remind you of? Galatians 5. If you read prior to the fruit of the Spirit, verse 22, what do you have a long list of? The work of the flesh. And the work of the flesh, we can conquer, right? We've got the flesh. We've escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. See how this all connects? So God gives us all this through his word, via his great promises, right? We abide in Christ. We will escape sinful desire, and we will produce fruit. There you go. Got it? And the fruit includes joy. Galatians 5. So there you are. We got everything. Everything that we possibly need. We have, we are saved. We've got heaven. We've got fellowship with each other. We have every good gift. We have the word. We have a sovereign God who works providentially in every circumstance. We can rest in him. We have his divine power, his promises that allow us to escape that sinful, fleshly, you know, part of us that just leads us away from joy. We have everything that we need to be joyful every day. Now, I am going to cut it off here. So we haven't finished, believe it or not. We can't understand joy unless we understand sorrow. So we will leave you with joy, and you can walk joyfully this week, and then I'll take you down a notch next week, and we're going to talk about sorrow, okay? And then we'll tie it all together and really understand the biblical perspective on joy. We'll also then be able to transition and talk about peace and contentment. And peace and contentment, that one's exciting too. Because that one is a little bit of our joy is sapped when we're anxious and worried. So peace ties together with this as well. Okay? So that's where we're going. I'm hoping you're staying with me on all that. Let's close in just a word of prayer. Lord, once again, we are so grateful for your word. It is so rich and has so much for us, Lord, and we just, we rest in the fact that you are in control of all things, that you are sovereign, and we are grateful and thankful that you have given us your word so that we can understand these truths. And Lord, I just pray that you turn our desires into yours. I just pray that you just work in our hearts so that we see the world through your eyes. Thank you, Lord, for looking on us with your smiling face and giving us joy. And thank you for teaching us these truths so that our joy may be full. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.